You know, it's funny, you end up in places in your life and you can't remember how you got there, but you can think back to years when you never thought you'd get there. So I turned 60 today, believe it or not. And I said, I was talking to someone in the week and they had a real encouraging word of the Lord for me. They said, well, 60 is the new 50. So I'm walking in hope and faith in that. But, you know, the great thing is you always sort of feel 18 on the inside. That's the bad news for you this morning. And I love coming to church. And just even in the context of worship, I was so edified. I had the privilege of having access to that song of Ben's a few days ago. One of the things I say to Ben at the beginning of a series, I say, Ben, here are the passages. I want a CD's worth of songs. And especially when you're dealing with the subject of hope. Because as I said to you at the beginning, there's not much that actually deals with it. And it'd be lovely at the end of a series like this, if someone gets, you know, if they want the CDs of the series, they get a CD of the worship and the response to God that has arisen out of that. And if you're visiting, probably you would have been able to tell from our worship this morning that maybe the service has something to do with hope. Maybe it has something to do with our response to who God is and the promises of God. So good morning and welcome. I'm going to, maybe don't turn to this. You're going to need your Bible a lot this morning. But just listen as I read Psalm 130. And this is the psalm that Ben wrote that song from. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, O church, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself, c'est moi, says the Lord, will redeem Israel, will redeem you from all your sins. You probably noticed, even as I read that, a connection back to the last message in this series. Last time, I spoke to the title, Our Hope, His Word. And you will often find, right through the scriptures, this continual juxtaposition of two things, that where you find the declaration of hope, it's related to something, and you will find, as you do in verse 7, it's related to his unfailing love. So if we dealt last week with our hope, his word, and we looked at the nature of Scripture and its relationship to our hope, both from the Old Testament and New Testament, as we looked at Psalm 119 and also into Romans 15, the title and text really for this morning, for this third message in our series, is simply Our Hope, His Unfailing Love. And another signature verse is Psalm 147:11. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. I've been saying that to my own soul and to the Lord over and over again in recent days. Now, the particular characteristic of God that is highlighted here as the reason to hope is explicitly his unfailing love. And I'm going to make comments about that this morning, but of course, there are also other manifestations of God's character that are vital to our experience and to our expectations of hope, particularly his grace, particularly his mercy. But the basic point is that the grounds of our hope, the goals of our hope, are utterly founded on and in the God of our hope. The nature of our hope is totally determined by the nature of God. All theology begins with who God is by his nature, not in who we are by our nature or who we are in our need. So our theology of hope begins with the God of our hope. Your hope is only as good as what you put it in. Hope can only be confident if the grounds of that hope are assured. And though immediately Psalm 130 and the verse of Psalm 147 highlights the love of God, and as I've said, I want to make that my emphasis today, I want to begin by using it as an illustration of the broader foundational truth about God's character, the ground of our hope, or as Scripture describes it just more generally, the God of hope. So if you're taking notes and you want to make a first point, what I first want to speak about for a few minutes is the nature of God. Both the Old and the New Testaments are emphatic and agreed that the essential nature, the essential character of the Godhead is... That was pathetic. When I say is, you know the word you're meant to say is... Hope! Okay, let me hear it. Is... Hope. You know, while I was preparing this week and have been thinking about this series, and I want to tell you, when you're preparing it in the Word, you run into these vast fields and you just get overwhelmed. Like, wow, how do we get through that? Or how do you articulate that? Or how do you order that? Or how can that be presented to make sense? Or and then you sort of get overwhelmed. Like, boy, it'd be really sad if all you could come up with is a really hopeless message on hope. So that's why I'm going to probably just keep quoting a lot of scripture here to you. Okay, so the nature and character of God is hope. He's the God of hope. And you hear the same exhortations from Old Testament prophets as you do from New Testament apostles. So you can listen to Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you can hear the same thing in the mouths of a Peter or a Paul. For example, when you go to the prophecy of Jeremiah, I found myself, when you're studying the issue of hope, you find yourself in prophets like Jeremiah quite a bit. And because also of the hopelessness issues that are not just dealt with by the prophets, but also, as we've already referred to, and I'll refer to again today in books like Lamentations. But Jeremiah's plea is desperate. Our sins, he says, testify against us. Our backsliding is great. He starts to deal with the evidence of hopelessness on every hand. And his next words, O hope of Israel, Savior in times of distress. Jeremiah 14:7. And you'll find right through the prophets, and particularly Jeremiah, when all else has failed, Jeremiah will refer to the Lord, the hope of Israel, the Lord, the hope of our fathers. And similarly, at a time of great hopelessness and darkness in national ministry, when in Israel and the nation the occult was abounding, the curse was the sort of lingua franca of the day, Isaiah's ministry was to declare that even though God seemed to be hiding his face, chapter 8:17. I will hope in him. And I think it's therefore interesting. It's extremely encouraging that the very next chapter after that is chapter 9 that will be read again and again all over the world this Advent, when the hope of the nations breaks the surface of history, and unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And that hope is described as being rewarded as a light dawns, as the nation is enlarged, as joy is increased, as the harvest is gathered, as the plunder is divided, as the enemy's boots and bloody tunics are burned, as the yoke and the bar and the rod of the oppressor is shattered. That's chapter 9. And it's an incredible biblical example of the relationship between the power of a sustained hope, the longing, the expectation, but eventually the experience of a resultant deliverance. In the New Testament, Peter's message, and you remember Bo did an extended series on the Petrine epistles. Peter's message is propounded by his then, but then he sort of comes in like the pastor, and he pounds into them, into the consciousness of his very harassed and seemingly helpless and often hopeless readers. Your faith and hope are in God, 1 Peter 1:21. And similarly, intrinsic to Paul's message is the exhortation to Timothy. Timothy, if we take these pastoral letters, the non-negotiable teaching for discipleship and maturity
for a servant of the Lord, right at the heart. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this, Paul says, we labor and strive. What do you labor and strive for, Paul? That we have put our hope in the living God. Amen. 1 Timothy 4:9-10. So hear me. Because God is hope, he is therefore the supreme, the superb, the superlative object of our hope. And his hope is not based, this is very important, our hope is not simply based on our subjective feelings that are dependent on our levels of personal confidence or security at any one time in our Christian walk, but in the thoroughly unchangeable, inexhaustible, unfathomable, indescribable, unbreakable and unshakable, immovable, inviolable, add your own words, unbreakable, objective hope that is our God at all times, forever and ever. And all the people said, amen. And it is this revelation of the nature, of the character of God as the God of hope in both testaments that has to be grasped. Let me give some more detailed examples. For example, and I'll just limit myself to the Psalms here. And get your Bible out as I flick through these. I don't want you to think I'm making this up. This didn't come out of a sort of Chinese fortune cookie box. It didn't come out of an English Christmas cracker. Okay? So have your Bible ready just so you can see. Yeah, it says it there. And I'm just going to limit to the Psalms. Psalm 65. Psalm 65, 5. Oh, I love that noise, that holy rustle of Bible pages. Come to church with your Bible. Psalm 65, 5. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth. The reason that the Psalms are a non-stop worship album is because the psalmists are convinced about the God of hope. Loss or lack of hope is one of the main reasons for weak relationship and also for weak worship. And you go into it, but I remember using the psalm as a foundational psalm when we were dealing with the theology of asking, the fact that God hears. Basically, as I alluded to last week, there is an inviolable relationship between our confidence in asking God and our hope. You think sometimes that people who have no hope would be the people in their hopelessness who would ask. I have found that that is not necessarily so. One of the things hopelessness does is actually silence your asking. It doesn't follow that hopelessness leads you to a place of prayer or calling on the Lord. So there is an inevitable relationship between the power of that hope and the power and commitment to our asking. Psalm 9:18. This is why, he's the God of hope. Psalm 19, he knows that at the end of the day, the hope of the afflicted will never perish. He's not even saying anything at that point about the deliverance from affliction, but he's saying even the affliction can't destroy the hope of the afflicted. Psalm 39:7. My hope is in you, declares David. And again, look at the context. It's because of that hope that he can go on to say, I am sure and confident that my transgressions are forgiven. That's the connection. Psalm 42:5. Hope in God. This is the address to the downcast soul that is in so much turmoil. But it's because of that hope that he then records that there's going to be a recovery of the experience of intimacy with the Lord and a recovery of the voice of praise. Yet I will praise him, yet God will come to me, he says, in songs in the night. Psalm 62, 5. It was because David knew my hope is from him. That's why he could wait in silence and rest in the Lord, though what he describes as the assault of man is raging all around him, tempting him, in fact, to some very reactive and very precipitous responses. I haven't got time to get into this morning. It's a sort of sidetrack study, but when I was preparing, and I was, in fact, it was earlier this morning, I was back in this, and I just felt a prompting from the Lord to say something if it's for one person who's walked into church this morning. Whoever you are, when you go through these Psalms dealing with hope and its relationship to the love of God and the nature of God, one of the things you find all over the place is this continual reference to the word shame. 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 David presents it in different ways. Sometimes it's just very explicit shame. Sometimes it's because he's very aware sometimes the word taunting is used, or mocking. Sometimes he's feeling the object of somebody else's dereliction. There is something about hopelessness that sort of undresses one's soul. One kind of gets to feel naked in the eyes of others. And we end up covering ourselves. And we find it doesn't matter what we do, we still can't cover it. And I went back and I was just taking fresh solace from my own heart. It's interesting, the apostles, the way Paul in Romans 9, the way Peter in 1 Peter 2, go back to the prophet Isaiah, and that when they're addressing challenging pastoral circumstances, they come to the people and they say, "Hey, dear hearts, the one who puts their trust in the Lord, this God of hope, will not be put to shame." And I think I'm talking to more than one person this morning. And in the context of issues you've had to deal with and circumstances you've had to deal with, where it seems like the situation is hopeless, it's almost like a garment of shame comes upon you. The enemy loves that because it sidelines you from a place of confidence in your worship to God. It just like benches you. And I just want to pray right now. That's all right. Lord, even as we're going through these statements of hope, we realize in the same contexts that there is a confession of the hopelessness. The hopelessness that comes, Lord, for David, should he think that his sins could not be forgiven by you, Lord. That sin after his adultery, could it be cleansed ever with hyssop? And Lord, I think too of the shame he feels when he's made a statement about his faith in you. But to anyone looking on his life, Lord, it seems to be complete dishevelment. It doesn't seem that there is synchronicity between his confession of his faith and his observable experience. And Lord, we just confess to you that we know what that shame feels like. We know what that dishonor, Lord, feels like. And I'm asking you, Lord, that you will come by your Holy Spirit. I pray you'll do two things this morning for that heart. I pray, Lord, in only the way you can, that you will ease off that spirit, the garment of shame. I pray you'll redress that spirit with the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Lord, I ask. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. See, David knew his capacities. In his shame, he knew his capacities to let people down. It's very interesting the way he talks about the effects of his hopelessness on other people. He knows that out of that, he could disappoint people. He could even embitter people who had come to trust or depend on him. And he knew the risk of other people falling when he fell, or when he stumbled in hope, or other people failing when he failed, or other people becoming faithless when he faltered. And yet it's even interesting in those circumstances, he was saved from hopelessness and despair. How? Psalm 69:6, even when his hope was running low and there was this shame coming on him, it says, "May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me." It's a fascinating scripture that deserves its own treatment. It's actually picked up in the New Testament, this idea that our exercise of hope in the Lord becomes a place of covering for others. It becomes a place of an expression of the love of Christ to others, that's saying, because of this hope that is set before us, because of this hope in God, you're not going to be left down the track. It's a communal corporate issue that we express our hope to one another and cover one another, that even at the place where we're feeling disgraced and naked, the hope of others covers us, and we're not disgraced. because of the self-consciousness of our own pain or our own discouragement or disappointment. Psalm 71:5, as David is facing the challenges of time passing, it's again, all he can talk about is the God of hope. You have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth. And sometimes we have to do that. Always when we're dealing with the crisis and the issue, you know, it's like the enemy loves to steal our history. Talk about the Grinch that stole Christmas. He likes to steal our entire history in God. Every precedent, every answered prayer, every miraculous experience seems to disappear in a moment. And that's why it's so lovely and important that he stops long enough to say, you have been my God of hope since my youth. I can say that this morning on my 60th birthday. I committed my life to Christ at 7 years of age, and I can say, man, I've got 53 years despite the valleys and the what? 53 years, and somewhere in there, I can find incontrovertible evidence in even one incident that God is an unchanging God of hope. And that's enough for me to stand on, actually, for the rest of my life, which I want to be long. Okay. And this is why when he is old, like me, and his strength has gone, like mine, and he is no longer engaged in so many things, not like me, that this affirmed, assured sense of purpose of God is still fresh in him. And with his mouth, he says, I'm still filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long, because you are my hope since my youth. And it is in this knowledge of the God of hope that he's equipped to then be a father of the next spiritual generation. Psalm 71, as for me, I will always have hope. And then it goes on to say that that is why, when he is old and gray, he can declare your power to the next generation. One of the things in my life right now, the season of my life, is, it's been happening for years, I'm a father of six kids. My life is bound up in the next generation. My kids are getting older. You know, I'm now dealing with kids in their mid-30s. What happened? And then you get grandkids coming along. So now there's another generation under our feet. So even as I'm dealing with you in this series of hope, it's a tremendous encouragement to me. I want to serve my kids' generation for the next 20, 25 years of my life. I am passionate about what God is doing in them. But what is going to be the basis of my encouragement when I am old and gray? On what basis will I have something to say to encourage the next generation? How will I be able to do it? Because my hope is in God. That's what it's about. That's the platform on which we're going to teach and preach and love and pastor and nurture and cherish, because their eyes are going to see things that won't be continually good. Their eyes may be the generation. My grandchildren may be the generation that sees Christ return. Maybe. But it may be their eyes too will see things in the heaven and things in the earth. So we have under our feet generations that continually, even more and more, are going to know the God of hope. The persecuted church, they know the God of hope. They know the God of hope. They understand the blessed hope. They understand the eternal timeline. They understand the definitions of God about them that are not interrupted by the lacks of this world or the bayonets of men. The summary, in fact, of David's prophetic ministry to Israel is arguably in the words in Psalm 131:3. You could sum it all up if you go through the Psalms. You say, David, give me one sentence for the people. It's like one of those journalistic taglines. Hey, David, fancy meeting you. Give us a line for the people. What would you like to say to the nation today? Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore, O Israel. And this seems to cover all matters at all times. And that is why he had such authority in his communication of the word of the Lord. His authority wasn't rooted in any personal resume of effectiveness or evident success and blessing, but in the key line in God's own resume about himself. I am the God of hope. How is it that David was such an intercessor? How is it the Psalms are not just the worship manual of Scripture, but the prayer handbook of instruction as well? I've already alluded to that. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. Therefore I pray. and convictions about answers to prayer, about receiving our help from God, are inextricably related to our convictions about putting our hope in God. And so that's why, in a way, there's a very strange sort of synergy and connection between going from an asking series to a series dealing with biblical hope. And this is why David had such authority and faith at the place of prayer. For where there is no hope, there will be, again, little asking. And I'm just showing, that's just a few examples just from the Psalms. But when you come to the New Testament, Romans 15, this is a scripture I've already referred to in the series. May the God of hope, here we come again, back into the New Testament. This is how God is described, same as in the Old Testament. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you know that when hope gets assailed, joy and peace go out the window. Right? We all know that. Joy gets subverted. Peace of soul gets subverted. It's like the enemy takes out that. He takes out the way. He just whacks out. So many things go down the tubes with it. It's interesting that Paul had just quoted Isaiah in this chapter about the Messiah who would be from the root of Jesse and would be the hope of the Gentiles. Very interesting. So given the context of this benediction of Paul's, we can know what is packed into this hope of his that is looking to the future. And his hope here is the fullness of the Jews and the Gentiles. He's thinking ahead to the end of history, marked by the second coming, and the glorious inheritance of a new universe in which both Jews and Gentiles will share. So the source of hope, the sustenance of hope, the strength of hope, all of this tremendous expression of hope are all in God, of him, and through him. And Paul just gets completely taken over by it. And frankly, any other basis of hope other than the God of hope is false. There is no hope in no other than in the God of hope. Hope is his nature. Yes, our hope is in his unfailing love. And I am getting to that. Love that is a particular divine manifestation of his being. But it is the sum of the Godhead's character and compassions that our hope is certain and assured in. And I've got to say this, including those manifestations of his character that at first don't seem much like love to most people, like his jealousy or his hatred for certain things or his wrath. Let me ask you a question. Talking about the character of God, the God of hope. Can we hope in his wrath? It seems obvious to hope in his love, but can we hope in his wrath? And all I want to say on this, very simply, is that our hope is equally assured in all manifestations of God's character, even those that do not at first seem to be much assuring, like his wrath, his hatred of evil, or his judgment of the nations. There is no contradiction or embarrassment in Scripture between the joy that is brought by the fulfillment of divine hope or the judgment that that same fulfillment may bring. So all I'm saying in terms of a theological statement about the theology of hope is it is rooted in the nature of our God. Let me just make now some comments about the nature of man. I've made some comments about the nature of God. I now want to make some comments about the nature of man. Now clearly, when I get into this, it'll be quite clear to you in a few minutes. I'm not here this morning to just make you feel good and whip you up into a little frenzy of fleshly hope, like, you know, wee, you know, wee. You know, this should last me till tonight. Wee, you know. Look, we can't survive and live. Rhetoric won't help you. And that's why when we deal with the nature of the God of hope, we also need to say something biblical about the nature of man, because there's a begging question. And the begging question is, why do we need hope? Why do we need the God of hope? If we are wrong in our doctrine of God, of who he is, we'll be absolutely wrong in our doctrine of man, our understanding of man. The two most important and repeated descriptions of the Godhead throughout Scripture, and particularly in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the summation of biblical hope are presented in God as creator and God as redeemer. And therein lies our fundamental hope to be remade by the creator and to be redeemed by the redeemer. The God of hope meets the hopelessness of man. And one way that our understanding of the hope of God and the God of hope, the hope that is in God, the hope that I place in God, are all elevated to be incredibly worthy and extraordinary is not just by me standing here this morning, as I've done from several scriptures, acknowledging the nature of this God of hope, but by also admitting the nature of hopeless men and women who need the nature of the God of hope. We must be biblically convinced about why we need hope on God's terms from God alone. And I just haven't time this morning. It's not my context to deal with this in endless detail. That would be a mini-series in its own right. You do your own homework. Write your own extended lists from passages like Romans 8 or Ephesians 2 that analyze and diagnose in exquisite detail the plight and nature of man's hopelessness. Turn to Ephesians 2. Just let me give you some examples of this in terms of a helicopter ride Bible study. Just turn to Ephesians 2. Those first 10 verses. Again, there are CDs somewhere in the vaults where this has been dealt with in much more detail, which you can use as a helpful study guide. But this is a good illustration of what I'm saying. In Ephesians 2, here, Paul is anatomizing, as I've just said, the hopelessness of our nature. And he's like a chef. You know, you sometimes hear about these chefs that chef so-and-so is serving pork loin three ways. You know, he's serving it this way, he's serving it that way, and he's serving it the other way, and he's serving it all those three different ways in little slices on the same plate. Wow. He's serving chicken three ways. But what Paul does basically is he serves up hopelessness three ways. He's like a theological chef serving hopelessness three ways. And he describes our hopelessness, the hopelessness of who we are, the hopelessness of the depths of sin, the hopelessness of a fallen world, three ways. He first serves it up in terms of death. Secondly, he serves it up in terms of our slavery. Thirdly, he serves it up in terms of our experience of condemnation. Well, thank you, Paul. Happy Jesus to you as well. I hope you have a really bad day. Well, the first way he describes this hopelessness is as death, 2:1. As for you, you were dead. Thank you so much for that. In other words, there's no hope. There is no hope for just feeling a little better at this point. Unfortunately, 95%, maybe 99% of the books that people go to, and Barnes & Noble or wherever, to sort of do the self-help thing, self-recovery of hope thing, will not work. Because we cannot make ourselves a little better. It's not going to help to come out feeling half dead. By the way, Laura, I hear it's your birthday today. It was the 18th. Someone told me wrong. Who told me wrong? Okay. Anyway, happy birthday for the 18th. What Paul does is he deals with how death manifests itself, how this hopelessness manifests itself. And he deals with it having served this is the first way he's serving it, but because he's such a good theological chef, he then serves that two ways. And he says something positive and something negative. In the negative sense, sin is presented here as falling short. It has more of this missing the mark, failure, passivity to it. That which is often described unhelpfully sometimes as sins of omission. But there's the positive sense in which sin is described and used here in the word transgression, where it's a deliberate, willful crossing the line. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. It's described in terms of an act of rebellion, an act of lawlessness, or as what someone has described as a religion of hostility to God. It is a position of passionate, committed unbelief. Paul goes for it here. This is not simply about having no interest in spiritual things. That, he says, is in itself a proactive hatred for them, Which is why in Romans 8:7, cutting through all the guises of decency, Paul says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And what he's basically saying here is that if we do not know Christ, if we don't know the power of God to deliver us, our spiritual response to God is the same as a dead corpse lying on the floor. We have no hope. He then serves it a second way, where he describes our hopelessness by what we are captivated by, the bondage state of our life, our enslavement, which of course he also develops through Romans. But here he breaks it down again, like the chef breaking it down, into some constituent elements. In verse 2, he describes it as the course of this world. That's the total mentality and outlook of an unredeemed society. Love not the world, therefore, nor the things that are in the world. It's this whole complex of sin and hopelessness. And that's why Scripture is always teaching that the love of the world produces hopelessness. It is the antithesis to the loving of God that brings hope. It's interesting, in utter contradiction to that, an extraordinary statement of non-Christian opposition to this biblical truth. There's a statement like that of Nietzsche, one of the great defiers of God, when he said this. This is chillingly cold. He's saying to his followers, "I beseech you, my brothers, remain faithful to the earth and do not believe those who speak to you of otherworldly hope." I mean, you think of a mind, you think of a devil's disciple that philosophically infiltrated generations. Isn't it interesting that when the demonic speaks like that, what's it going after? It's going after the subversion of godly hope. You've got to get that out the way. You've got to undermine that. You've got to destroy that. And Paul is addressing here this course of this world, the reign of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And without Christ, we enthrone whatever is the prevailing mentality, and consequently, in that enthronement, whatever that generation, our generation enthrones, we live in entrapment to it. We're utterly enslaved. And Paul says, by the world's definitions of what life is about. And if that is the case, he's saying, we have no hope. And he's not actually content just to leave us there. It's bad enough for the enslavement. He goes on to talk, and you can study it, the spirit working in the disobedient. And he also goes on to describe it as the passions of the flesh and the cravings of the sinful nature. So Paul is basically saying, do you see how enslaved we are without Jesus Christ? We have no hope. And the third thing he deals with, the third definition of hopelessness, is not just death and slavery, it's condemnation. Now look, it's quite clear to me that passages like this are not the popular stuff for a 5-minute positive thinking radio broadcast or a carefully crafted 18-minute soundbite sermon to keep everyone happy. Where what we really don't want to happen is God to show up and ruin our self-assuredness that covers our deep hopelessness. We can't afford to be strewn on the floor or on our faces. You know, because the next feel-good event happens in 10 minutes. Paul talks here about the wrath of God. You know, what if I say, Paul, this is, how the heck are you doing a series, Paul, on Here's Hoping, talking about this kind of stuff? But he's presenting this here in order to show the nature of the depth of our hopelessness, what imprisons us in hopelessness. What is presented in Scripture is a fact of our life. And he's saying you cannot explain the love of God without it. So, Paul, how can we be assured that this hope is available? Hear me. You cannot explain why Jesus came or why God so loved the world that he sent him unless we acknowledge the fact that there are terrible, hopeless consequences to our sin. There is a sordid side of Eden. I cannot, in my reading of Scripture or in my teaching and preaching, I cannot skip the fire and brimstone in Sodom. I can't skip John the Baptist saying, flee from the wrath to come. I can't excise from Jesus' words the phrase "should not perish," or Jesus saying the wrath of God abides. And as if to empty the church completely, Paul then goes on talking about those without Christ being the children of wrath, sons and daughters of disobedience. And then, just as we're all scrambling to get through the exit, he says, all of us, we've all gone astray. We're all like sheep. We've all sinned and fallen short. We're all hopeless. And if we say otherwise, we deceive ourselves. And, well, leave somebody out, Paul. No, he says, as for you Gentiles. And then he says, all of us, referring to the Jews. And then he says, by nature. I guess I'm included. We're not born neutral. Born with a disobedient nature. Sin is in. Out of the heart. Sinful apart from actions. We sin because we're sinners. Not sinners because we sin. Sinners by position. Before sinners by practice. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars but in ourselves. We are without hope, Paul is saying, in our natural state. Without hope. Oh, but Stuart, you're thinking, if I may say again, this is meant to be a message and series all about the hope of our salvation. And frankly, you're really spoiling the great feelings I felt after that wonderful time of worship. All you're talking about is the hopelessness of sin. Give us the love. What do I hear? Give us the love. In three compact verses that concentrate the horror of the hopeless human condition without God, the excruciating extremity of the depth of our sin, of our nature, I want to humbly suggest that in light of that, we should be convinced that the man in the street needs a little more than a religious pick-me-up. He needs a little more than a passing emotional experience. He even needs, let me say, a little more than even sometimes good biblical teaching. What the gospel presents us with is a need for deliverance from the power that has rendered us dead, enslaved, and condemned, to rescue us from the hopelessness and give us a hope that never, ever, 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 ever again can be lost. And arguably you can say that the more we pile on the facts and establish the unity of all of us in the universality of our sin, the more hopeless and helpless it gets. And it leads us to the conviction we need hope. But what do we put our hope in? What is it that will make the difference and move us from hopelessness to hope? Okay, Paul, you ruined my day. So what's your answer? What answer does Paul give? And Paul gives the same answer as David in the Psalms. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made me alive in Jesus Christ. See, I did get to the love. It is the only explanation of hope in this hopelessness just described. So all of this hopelessness, this depth of sin and its terrible consequences in our lives, you know, he's been pushing down on the spring, pushing it down. We feel we're going, it gets deeper, it gets darker, down, 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 down. This awful coil of its power that's being pressed down, because what he's really wanting to show is how great is the power toward us. Who believe? Who believe? And that is why he whips us to the stratosphere and we lose him at this point, as all he can do is go into worship in what he describes as the heavenly places and the heavenly realms wherein our hope is stored forever. Because of God's unfailing love, we have hope. And what Paul goes on to do is he matches those three great descriptions, those dark descriptions of being without hope, with our without hope nature, with three descriptions of these new experiences of those who know the power of Jesus Christ to forgive their sins and fill them with the Holy Spirit and establish them in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of light, delivered from the kingdom of darkness. He matches every one of them with a characterization. Again, I haven't got time to exegete it, but verse 5, enlivened, made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, number 2, exalted, we've raised us up with Christ. We're not living anymore with one foot in the spiritual grave. We're not living now assuming that condemnation is the order of the day. That maybe once in a while there'll be a good day with Jesus. 4 days of condemnation, we can hack it if we just have 1 day of just reasonable conviction. We're not living with a foot in the grave. It's a lie of the enemy. We're not called to live half dead. You know, so many people keep, they get the lie that comes against their life that somehow God's, you know, he still needs to be bought off. Somehow we still need to buy off God for our past. How many of you found out you can't buy off God? You can't pay the price. We can't pay it. He doesn't need to be bought off. We've been raised from the place of hiding in the darkness of hopelessness. And we're now unashamedly assured about eternal life in the light of our hope of God. So Paul says, you're enlivened, we have hope. You're exalted, we have hope. And then he says, he's seated us with him in the heavenly realms. I ask you, how high can hope go? No longer belonging to the world, no longer under Satan's dominion, no longer under the wrath of God, a citizen of another kingdom, under the control of the Holy Spirit, living in nearness to God, living in his presence, living in the place of revelation. This is the present experience, he says, of those who've been delivered from hopelessness to a heavenly hope by the love of God. And though the enemy may try to sow the tares of hopelessness, because we're not ignorant of his devices, we will not allow the denial of who we now are after the Spirit, filled with the indwelling Christ, therefore filled with hope, since he is our hope, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have hope. And I've just used this Ephesians passage to show that the only thing that made the difference between the hopelessness of our death, slavery, and condemnation, and the hope of our salvation, and the hope of eternal life, the hope of our calling, was the great love of God. I have put my hope in your unfailing love. You know, I could do all the messages in this series just dealing with this relationship between hope and love. First, the love of God that delivered us into this hope. Second, our hope that we've now received that continues to trust in the continuance of that unfailing love. We delight in the love that has put hope in us, and he delights in the hope that we put in his love. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that precious? What a marriage. What a reciprocal relationship. And by the way, we know that he loves those who love his hope. Scripture's explicit. He loves those who love his hope, especially as expressed in the blessed hope, those who love his appearing. Those who love the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are you still with me? Okay? I haven't ruined your lunch. Hoping. Just commiserations to you Redskins fans. I'm so sorry. Okay. Hopelessness. And I'm really avoiding going there for any illustrations. Hoping in God's love. Okay, guys. Knowing that his future was assured. Back to David. That this is again, this is the mainspring of the psalmist's worship. Listen, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Psalm 33. I trust in God's unfailing love, for ever and ever in your name I will hope. Psalm 52. Put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. Psalm 130. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope in his unfailing love. Psalm 33. Wow, this is how to get God's attention. This is what attracts God's presence. So I'm asking you, do you need anything else to persuade you how important this is to God and therefore how important it must be for you? I'm just saying this hope in his unfailing love is important to God. This is the same sentiment that was expressed in that very first scripture I read, Psalm 147:11. It's a hymn. What Ben wrote is a hymn to the unfailing love that is such a sure ground of our hope, and it's one long compact summary of the manifestations of God's love. When you look at Psalm 147, just make a note in your notes, Psalm 147. It'll be a wonderful place for you to go this week for meditation. Just marinate in it. Get your journal out. Get your pencil out. And just start to make a list of all the evidences of the love of God that give us so much hope for such a range of the circumstances of our life. where it says that his love builds up, it gathers the outcast, it heals the brokenhearted, it binds up wounds. It's very, very interesting, the emphasis that he puts on the restoration of the soul here. In fact, I found myself increasingly, even in referring to healing and prayer ministry, and referring to healing, I find myself most of the time now just calling it hope healing. Hope-healing. You know, where there's hope, there's healing. The process of healing is a recovery of hope in God. Don't get excited, Stuart. It says he orders creation. He sustains the humble. He overthrows the wicked. He supplies the earth. He provides. He strengthens the bars of our gates. He blesses us. He grants us peace. He sends us his commands. He sends his word. He reveals his word. How marvelous are the effects of hoping in his unfailing love. Let me just go to one or two quickly, not at length, because I just want you to have the scriptures to take away. One or two more passages from both Old Testament and New Testament, just to lay a biblical ground, and maybe we'll build on this in another session, to give you some more examples of this non-negotiable relationship between hope and love in Scripture. It's a left hand and a right hand. How it is hope in his love that settles our assurance, that inspires our confidence, it fuels our endurance, it encourages our faith for the present and our confidence about the future. One passage I've already referred to, I think as in the introduction, 2 or 3 weeks ago or 5 weeks ago, whenever it was, is Lamentations 3. Make a note of that. Lamentations chapter 3, particularly verses 18 to 25. Again, it's years since I did, I think last time I did an extended series on that, we were meeting at the sort of Seventh-day Adventist Church in Connecticut Avenue. That's a long, long time ago, maybe 15 years ago. And as I've been going through this series, I've been thinking, wow, I'd love to go back and do a fresh series on the book of Lamentations, just in the way that it teaches so much about the healing processes of God, the actual process that gets us from the rubble of our hopelessness, where our feet are being bloodied on the circumstances of ruin, to a place where, like, you know, when we're saying, you know, my splendor's gone, all I hope for from the Lord, you know, all I can remember is my affliction, my wandering, bitterness, gall, I remember them, my soul is downcast within me, until you get to, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So in this worst presentation of suffering in the entire Old Testament, what is the hinge that changes things? It's Lamentations 3:22. It's like an Old Testament equivalent of Ephesians 2. Where you've got this litany of hopelessness, but because of his great love. Lamentations 3:22, there's nowhere further to go down for the people of God. Because of the Lord's great love, same phrase, we've been redeemed. And again, it is this necessary revelation by the Holy Spirit of the love of God that recovers the hope. One of the reasons that, I think it's a few years ago now since, believe it or not, we did it, a series on the minor prophets. But one of the reasons I love teaching the minor prophets is their presentation. You know, they're addressing hopeless times. They're all dealing with hopeless times. But it's not surprising that in that hopelessness we get a revelation again of the love of God that recovers hope. I don't know if you remember, but and I will forgive you if you don't remember. In fact, I therefore forgive all of you. But at the very beginning of the Malachi series, I was making a point. Malachi 1. Verse 1. Here's an example. You're opening up a prophet addressing the hopelessness of people, and it says, the oracle. That's why Bible study is important. The oracle. Now, the reason that's important is because that word, when it's used in Scripture, has an awful sense of doom. In 25 out of 27 uses of that word, when the people of God heard that term, the oracle, you knew there wasn't good news coming down the line. It was like saying, I have a word of doom for you, brother. That's what the oracle meant. And yet, as soon as it says an oracle, what was the oracle of the Lord at the place of most dereliction and hopelessness? Where, by the way, the hopelessness could be explained because of a lot of bum, sinful decisions that the people had made. Let's get this straight. We are the architects so often of our own hopelessness. And the first words are, I have loved you. That's it. That's the message. And the whole development of what happens next in the book of Malachi in the terms of process of recovery is simply the re-engagement of intimacy with the love of God. Just as in Lamentations, yet this I will call to mind. In that minor prophet series, we looked at so many examples of this. And again, you go back, maybe get a CD and listen to it carefully, because there's so much material in there about this. For example, do you remember the book of Hosea? Could there be of any more hopeless position? He's addressing a situation of adultery. There is no hope after this life wreck. It's over. It's absolutely finished. And in chapter 1, there is this, in chapter 2, there's this indictment, this three-point indictment. The judgment of God. Point number 1, boom. Point number 2, boom. Therefore, I'm going to do this. Judgment. Therefore, I'm going to do this. And the whole courtroom's waiting for the judge to give point number 3 that's going to send it all away forever. And point number 3 is, therefore, because of this hopelessness and because of your responsibility for it, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to allure you. I'm going to romance you. That the wilderness in which your hopelessness is now positioned and placed, that the dereliction of the hopelessness, God in a moment by his love transforms it. And instead of it being the wilderness in which they're going to die, he says, for me now, that is the wilderness like it was, remember, all those days ago in our honeymoon, darlings. When I took you into the wilderness in those early days of our love. And I'm going to romance you again with my grace in this place of just total, total hopelessness. So that the relationship ruined, hopelessness, becomes the relationship restored. And I'm saying there are so many texts in Scripture where the realism in which God deals with hopelessness, for example, in the prophets, the hopelessness of personal loss, which he always matches with the hope of his love winning, the hopelessness of all the woes that get pronounced against the condition. And suddenly he comes along wooing us. The hopelessness of the chaos that comes into circumstance, and he speaks words of new creation. The hopelessness of our enmity, which he invites us into a fresh intimacy and unity. On and on and on and on. The hopelessness of our condemnation, and he comes with cleansing. The hopelessness of helplessness, and he comes with healing. The hopelessness of feeling separated from God, and he comes with betrothal. Let me just sidetrack on that for 1 minute. So, I mean, I don't know what it's been. I mean, the last few days, Steve and I were talking about it. We found ourselves in so many situations and being with people and praying with people where this issue about the abandonment of God, this idea that this lie of the enemy that God has abandoned you. Let me tell you, separation from God, any feeling of it is a hopeless state. I'll absolutely concede. But the enemy twists it, the lie, that, you know what? God's abandoned you. And we actually get to a point, people get taken to a point where they're able to just say, God has abandoned me, and that conviction about the abandonment, in other words, there is no unfailing love. Unfailing love? Give me a break. I am not going to put my hope in God's failing love. He's abandoned me. And what happens is that abandonment then becomes this justification for finding hope on one's own terms. You know, God's out the picture now. And it's very, very interesting that I found myself... I don't want to get into this. I'm just going off my notes. But I found myself following this up this week. I ended up, I said, in the book of Jeremiah. And it's really interesting. In Jeremiah chapter 2, I think it's verse 25, there's a terrible picture of the hopelessness of the people of God that is being described. And what the people say to God is, there is no hope. Therefore, we will love strangers. We must go after them. I spent my time getting whacked about by that. But there's a very simple point there, that whether we like it or not, Our love will go somewhere. Our affections will attach to something. And what is interesting is when people come to that point of no hope or hopelessness, when the hope is not in the unfailing love of God, it will get attached to what the Bible describes as something strange. And you may want to do your own study. I started actually doodling and preparing a message on this, because the Bible is full of what is presented as the alternative to hoping in His unfailing love. And that's why right through Scripture you get this record of the alternative hope, whether it is the strange fire or the strange incense or the strange God or choosing a strange land or a strange language or choosing strange women or strange men in a sexual intimacy sense, or whether you come into the New Testament, even Jesus talking about it, saying you'll make a choice to choose a strange voice, not the voice of the shepherd. Or you'll end up choosing and putting your hope in a strange doctrine. Or that image in the book of Jude, right at the end of the Bible, with describing apostasy, where it's a choice of, they just describe strange flesh. It's actually put in these really sort of sensual terms, but your affections are going to attach to something. And it's this tremendous warning that when we start to get subverted, when hope and the unfailing love of God is subverted by these lies of the enemy. How many of you know that what happens is we start to love strangers? Our heart goes off to other things. It's the way it is. And I have to listen to that as a warning to my own heart and my own soul, because I don't end up in a neutral zone when I start to lose hope. And that's the reason I just love that book of Hosea, is because at the moment of greatest hopelessness, God says, in the valley of Achor, which as you know means trouble, in the valley of your hopelessness, He said, I will make a door of hope. And of course, you can read the story of Achor in Joshua 6 and Joshua chapter 7. It's a story, you remember, of Achan taking the consecrated things and desecrating them. And the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, was a place of terrible hopelessness, not only for his family and his tribe, but for the people of God, who had really just defied God in that. And it just seemed there was, you know, they'd just come into the land of promise, hope, promise, and now everything is absolutely in ruins. They've only had one battle. The very first battle, Jericho, this happens. It's like, well, what hope is there now? So the Valley of Achor was a tremendous image of hopelessness. And I know it sounds like a truism. And as I was praying about this week, I said, Lord, I realize in dealing with these issues, because of the great weight of hopelessness. Again, Celia and I were in talking about this. I remember what I was going to say, that when you engage the discouragement and the disappointment that comes our way as hope is subverted, I know in engaging that, there is a, you know, Celia used the word, I think we were talking about it, praying about sadness. There's a weight in this. I mustn't talk about it too long. But there's just a weight of the sadness that comes on your spirit. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I think we're called to bear one another's burdens and be sharers of it at the same time that we're trying to share the hope. And what I'm trying to say is, in these circumstances, even the best we can say biblically sounds like a little jingle bell statement. You know what I'm saying? It kind of can run off your back like water off a duck's back. It's only by revelation, by the Spirit of God. It's not good enough for me to address your hopelessness. Every word of this is the Word of God and true. And you've got to hear it. It's a cognitive issue for it to be an affective issue. But I guess I'm expressing, in a way, my own helplessness. But at the end of the day, it's not simply by, you know, hope, laying on of hands, boom. You know, or, you know, take this verse, go away, stand in a corner, say it three times, and the feelings will come. You know, we do cast ourselves upon the rock. We are broken by it. But so was the psalmist. And by the way, what was Jesus' hope? Was there anything more hopeless? Was there any more dereliction? Was there any more shame for Jesus, Son of Man, great Messiah? And this is how it ends. How embarrassing. How hopeless. It was precisely the hopelessness of it all that shut the disciples up in fear and absolutely seemed to destroy their lives. So I'm just confessing, really it's like, pack up a Here's Hoping series. It doesn't come by listening just to Here's Hoping. We need to hear the truth. But for the Word of God to penetrate by the Spirit of God that you hear personally, the Word of the Lord, that it's not just some cheap hope, that in the valley of our hopelessness, He says He establishes a door of hope. Maybe there are people that just stand in total disbelief in front of that door for years because it couldn't possibly be true. And faith in the fact does not create the fact. We don't need that kind of American pragmatism. It's faith in the God who is of unfailing love. And that's why immediately after that, he goes in to describe this amazing wedding bash. I'm going to betroth you, says the Lord. He keeps saying, I'm going to betroth you, I'm going to betroth you. Did I tell you, my darling, I'm going to betroth you? Just thought I'd let you know. Love, love, love. And he engages, and it's like he remarries the nation. He woos the nation back into this place of intimacy, straight out of this place of hopeless, broken adultery. She's still got to start to walk through the new feelings of that. But God would not allow the truth about that door of hope in that valley of hopelessness to be sloughed over. And that door became the door in which Israel walked through again, almost like a fresh bride again. An Israel who God had already said, I've given you a certificate of a divorce because of the hopelessness that's come in to our relationship. And I think, dear hearts, well, what we learn from these passages, whether it's an Ephesians 2 passage or a Lamentations 3 or a Hosea 1 or a Malachi 1 or a Romans 5, which I'll just close with and quote now, is that the Bible takes on, head on, the language and the experience of our hopelessness. In Hosea, the climax is this removal from her of any sense of rejection or exclusion or hopelessness. So in other words, the no word that we see in chapter 1, verse 6, in other words, no longer being able to trust love. The not word of verse 8, you're not my people. The never word, the no, not, never, that defines our hopelessness, are absolutely overrun by the unfailing love of God. This isn't some cheap, this isn't a presidential slogan. This is the kind of yes that we were singing about this morning. I'm not. Yes, you are. There's no. Yes, there is. There will never be for me. Yes, there will ever be for you. Hope in God's unfailing love. And our part of the liturgy is simply that response of faith that comes from Israel that just says, you are my God. And we want to say in parentheses, you are my God of hope. This is the cry that we're given here of hope recovered. So I'm asking you, do you think even after I mention an illustration like that from the Old Testament, there isn't going to be someone saying, ah, but Stuart, again, it's the Old Testament, which it was closer to me. Do you think that in the New Testament, after the demonstration of God's love in the giving of His one and only, in the demonstration of the full extent of His love on the cross, do you think the New Testament has anything different to say or would have anything less to say about the hope that rests in the unfailing love of God? Absolutely not. Romans chapter 5:5. Hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. The ultimate charismatic move. The ultimate of a charismatic move is that work of hope that is poured out because of the unfailing love of God. I don't think there's a more sublime passage to go to in the New Testament on the theme of hope and love than Romans 5, where the incredible grounds of our assurance are unveiled. Paul's been relentlessly and systematically explaining and expounding the basis for my security in God. And what has resulted, he says, from our justification by faith? Well, the past has been dealt with and we have peace with God. The present has been secured and we're living in the grace in which we stand. And the future is assured because we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's absolutely certain we're going to share it. That glory is going to be revealed to us. We'll be like him, 1 John 3:2. We'll be transformed into his image, 2 Corinthians 3. We'll be transformed into a body like his body, Philippians 3. Having been justified and being sanctified, we will absolutely be glorified. Maybe I'm speaking about myself this morning. Maybe this is what I need to hear on my 60th birthday. I'm closer to it. You know, bring it on. Bring it on. You know, the whole meaning of what's going on in my life is related to this blessed hope. And my conviction about that blessed hope translates and transforms my understanding about my present experience, whether it is blessing or whether it is suffering. Still my soul will say, bless the Lord, oh my soul. But again, there's such realism here because Paul, having dealt with all these glories of our hope, he seems to pull us down from the soaring heights because he goes back to mentioning the sufferings of this present life. And we learn that if we're going to share in the glory of his hope, we will have to still share in his sufferings. But the end result of all the sufferings is that there's going to be a perseverance that's required. And that perseverance, he says, produces a strengthened character that just serves to promote more hope. How frustrating is that for the enemy of our souls? Don't feel sorry for him. Everything that he touches, Paul says, produces more hope. That's why the persecuted church comes out a strong church. And this hope is guaranteed, the passage says, not to deceive or disappoint us. It cannot cause us. So I'm ending where I started, really. It does not cause us to be ashamed. But the question is, why can we be so sure of this? What, at the end of the day, is the guarantor of this New Testament hope? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the word for poured out there is the same word that is used to describe the Pentecostal pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The reason for this hope is the love of God. And now I hope you can understand why the assault of the enemy against our lives is to question, subvert, deny the love of God toward you or anyone. If he can malign and mock and deride and demean the love of God, he therefore destroys your hope. So please, let's understand as what I've described as this mightiest of charismatic works, the work of the Holy Spirit, that Paul describes as an earnest, it's a down payment, it's the title to the house, if you like, for everything that is to come. It is the guarantee of our final hope and perfection. Hope is charismatic. You cannot be charismatic without this hope. Because the Holy Spirit is fitting us for glory, no less. So don't limit this work of hope to the here and now or just to the immediate, because God won't be satisfied with that. He has in mind the things which are in store for you, which you cannot even imagine. I've realized, even in my own life and mind and thinking, as much as I thought I was gearing for it, how still this worldly minded you become, how unlinked in passion to the fullness of the hope that is stored up for us, which all of this is about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I love, used to talk about when he described this germ of glorification that's in us. It's like when we come to Christ, we've been infected with this little virus of hope, this little germ that goes gobble, 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 gobble. You know, they're just working in us all the time, this hope of that which has come is to come. It's the certainty, you see, of his poured out love in our hearts that undergirds the certainty of this hope that I have and you have. And therefore, you can indeed, dear heart, hope in his unfailing love. And maybe, like me, you need a fresh revelation and experience of this extravagant and outrageous love for us that has such a delivering power to burst through and destroy. I think, like a tsunami, the banks and the barriers raised by our own experiences of helplessness and hopelessness. And I want to tell you, His love is sweeping us only in one direction. Glory. Not even sufferings can interrupt this onward rush of our life. In fact, as Paul has explained, they just produce more hope and add to the strength of the current that carries us into what is to come. So it is his love that fuels our hope for what's to come as well as the present. Here is a gospel New Testament explanation of the same truth that David presented, that Hosea presented, that Malachi presented. We hope in his unfailing love. The absolute assurance of his love promotes and fuels our continuing hope. And I think the wonderful benediction to speak over you is that when Paul starts to pray for these Thessalonians who are so struggling with experiences of hopelessness in terms of their rejection as Christians in their culture and the onset of persecution, and life is shutting down. That's why the book of Thessalonians has so many questions about hope. That's why in the New Testament, all these, what happens when you die? You know, what's the blessed hope? Paul is answering questions of people who are being challenged by their hopelessness. And Paul, sort of the old apostle, you know, he's a little younger then, but he gathers himself up and he says, I'm going to pray for you. And he starts to pray. And this is how he prays. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us good, guess what? Hope. Of all the things that he could have prayed. Paul, my hope is in your unfailing love. David, my hope is in your unfailing love. Let me close with a quotation from Spurgeon. It is from the love of God that all our hopes begin, and it is upon the love of God that all our hopes depend. If it were not for the Father's love, there never would have been a covenant of grace. If it were not for his infinite love, no atoning sacrifice would have been provided. If it were not for his active love, no Holy Spirit would have given us life and renewed us. If it were not for his unchanging love, all that is good in us would soon pass away. If it were not for love almighty, love unchangeable, love unbounded, we could never hope to see the face of the King in his beauty. In his land that is far off, he loves us, and therefore he leads us, and he feeds us, and he establishes us forever. Does not your heart confess this? If that love could be suspended for a moment, if it were to cease sustaining you for an instant, where would you be? The love of God is the chief reason for our hope in him. And so, all I'm saying, I haven't really given 3 points of explication yet, but I'm just going to stop there. So with David, at least in reading the script, so with David, and with Hosea, and with Malachi, and with Paul, and with Peter, and with the Ephesians and the Romans, and the Colossians, and the Thessalonians, and with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and with all the host of heaven, flip me, I would say this morning, simply, just really simply, in a way that can only come to you by revelation of the Holy Spirit, there is hope in his unfailing love. And with that, I rest my case. Let's pray. I pray for you this morning, as Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. For the ministration, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, dear heart, and God our Father who loved you and by his grace gave you eternal encouragement and good hope, the hope that does not disappoint you, because God's love is being poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who he has given you. When hope in his unfailing love fails, dear heart, hope itself fails. And where hope fails, other loves are pursued. But I want to say with you this morning, as for me and my house, I will put my hope in his unfailing love. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, as we continue to wobble our walk and trust in him, so that regardless together, we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask, Lord, this morning, I'm just going to ask for quiet in the house. And I ask, Lord, this morning, as we declare our hope in your unfailing love, that even in our circumstances, there will be a fresh attachment, a binding, a fresh understanding of those cords of love that will not let me go. And that if in any manifestation of hopelessness, if we have even whispered in our hearts like your people of old that there is no hope here, therefore I will pursue a stranger. Whatever strangeness it is, Lord, if it's any admixture, we want to say to you this morning, we will no longer go after it. We will not go after it, for our hope is in your unfailing love.